Well, let's go ahead and begin. It's very good to have you here. I've always enjoyed this conference because it brings people in from many walks of life, many areas, not just here in the Charlotte area. As it shows up there, my name is Daniel Janosik, and I have been teaching at Southern Evangelical Seminary since 2011. I helped start the newer online program, and I teach in apologetics and also Islamic studies. So I'm kind of the one to deal with the Islamic certificate, the Certificate of Islamic Studies, that we're trying to develop more, but it's a good way to get into the whole program. So if you're interested in that, of course, it's online. It has information that you can print out. But I'd be glad to talk to you about that and the different courses. And I'm also associated with RZIM as an RZIM scholar. So I deal with the topic of Islam in a number of areas. And so it's good to be here. Today, I want to get to the core of Islam. I deal with Islam from a lot of different angles. I really enjoy talking to Muslims. I have a number of Muslim friends. I was mentioning before that my wife teaches at University of South Carolina, and she teaches international students English. And in years past, she has had a lot of Middle Eastern students, and I would come in as a conversation partner and get to know a lot of the different students, and she would always give me some of her best students, so their English was just very good, so we had deep conversations. The one thing that I noticed about all these guys was that they were not shy about talking about religion. They loved to talk about religion, and we need to take that as our cue and our opportunity. Don't be afraid to talk to Muslims. It's easier when it's one-on-one or in a small group or as you get to know them, because you want to develop relationships. We want to reach out to Muslims with both love and truth. The love kindles that relationship. The truth is dealing with the gospel and the theological apologetic issues. And that's what we're going to deal with, the apologetic issues at this point. As an apologist, you really want to know this particular verse. You probably have heard it here in the past, but 1 Peter 3:15 is my guideline. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. So that covers apologetics. You want to give the reason, a good reason, not just some superficial Band-Aid over a theological issue. And so what we're going to do today is go down deeper with the theological issues. Now, apologetics can be complex. This is kind of an outline of my paradigm for apologetics that I've been developing, but it can be boiled down to three things. Now, apologetics is the Greek word for apologia, defending your faith, and I boil it down to these three areas. Understand, because you need to understand what you believe, and you need to understand what they believe. So if you're dealing with Muslims, you need to read about Islam. You need to study it. And you need to study it from both the Muslim side and the Christian side to really get a good balance. Don't be one-sided. It's much better to understand where others are coming from. So understand is the first part. And then be able to defend what you believe. Don't be afraid to defend what you believe, but you need to be able to articulate what those concepts are, what the arguments are, what is your support, what kind of evidence can you show. This is all very important. And then thirdly, you need to be able to refute error. And there's a lot of error. Even in Christianity, there are different groups that have views from man that are problematic. You need to know those as well. And we often put those into the category of a heresy or a cult or some other infringement of the truth. So you need to understand the truth, you need to be able to defend it, and you need to refute error, because that will crop up even in the Christian churches, but more so when you deal with Muslims, because they have a very different understanding of what Christians believe. For example, I was talking to someone this morning, and he was bringing up the idea, well, don't Muslims think that the Trinity refers to Allah and Jesus and Mary? And yes, there is a reference in the Quran that tangentially implicates that, because that is often their understanding of the Trinity. They believe that Mary, many of them believe that Mary is part of our Trinity, and they can't, mother, father, and son, because all they can think of with the Trinity is that it has to be a physical type of relationship. And so you have to have a woman and a man, and therefore they're bringing it down to a level that is so far below what we believe as our Trinity. And we need to correct that. We need to refute that error. Okay, so understand, defend, and refute. Now, some of the major questions that Muslims ask are the same anywhere in the world. Is God a Trinity? They have trouble with the Trinity, and we'll look at what they believe and why it's problematic. Jesus Christ, they don't believe that he's the Son of God. Why? What are they asking in their question to us? And they're going to ask you about the crucifixion. Oh, we don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. We believe that he was taken up into heaven, and somebody else died in his place. And there's one verse in the Quran that deals with that, and it's kind of enigmatic, but it gives them their basis for this false belief, and you need to know how to deal with it. And they will say that the Bible is corrupted. So these are the four major areas that they will bring up when you start talking to them. How many of you who have Muslim friends have had to deal with one of these questions or all of them, okay? And it's going to come up. So that's what we're going to tackle. One thing I want you to understand at the very beginning, as we look at a biblical evaluation of Islam, is that the core of Islam is diametrically opposed to the core beliefs of Christianity. Diametrically opposed. And we'll see that as we go through these four main issues. In fact, it's almost as if someone purposely developed a new religion that would specifically counter Christianity. And in fact, this is the thesis of a book that I wrote a couple years ago, John of Damascus, First Apologist to the Muslims. It was taken from my dissertation studies. It's the one book that I have in that book room down there that I have now. But the other book that I finished up, The Christian's Guide to Islam, goes into this this thesis much more, and goes through the archaeological evidence to show that a lot of the traditional Islamic beliefs about Muhammad and Mecca and the Quran and the development of Islam, all of those things are very different when you look at the actual facts. For example, dealing with Mecca, because I just put this in to this book based on the newest research. When they have done some archaeological research around the city of Mecca, which is supposed to be an ancient city, they don't find any artifacts that are earlier than the 8th century A.D. Now, Muhammad supposedly was born in the 6th century, 570 A.D. They don't have any artifacts from the 6th century. They don't have any artifacts from the 7th century. It's 8th century and mostly in the 9th century. So Mecca probably was not even there. So if you don't have a Mecca, where was Muhammad born? Where did he grow up? Where did these things take place? Well, we find that the evidence points to the beginning of Islam 600 miles north in the city of Petra. Petra was the center of the Nabataean kingdom, and the Nabataean script is what we use for Arabic today. The Arabs adopted a Nabataean script to write Arabic. It's much different from the Southern Arabic, which borrowed other scripts at that time. It's vast in its overview and exposé when you really get into it. That's where it's fascinating. And a lot of that material is coming out, is being published, mostly by non-Muslims, but there are also Muslim scholars who are writing on it, trying to defend it, because they realize that when the scrutiny comes in even more, the Quran will not stand, Muhammad will not stand, Islam will not stand. But it's because I believe that it was purposely put together to counter Trinitarian Christianity. Because up in that Nabataean area, you had Arabs, and you also had Ishmaelites, descendants of Ishmael, the son of Abraham, who were not necessarily the Arabs that populate the southern portion of the Middle East, say in Saudi Arabia, but they were living up there, and they did not like the idea of a triune God. Now, this is dealing with the 6th century, 7th century. You had Ebionites, you had Nazareans, and they were more like Unitarians. They believed that Jesus was a prophet, but they did not believe that he could be God. And certainly, they did not accept the Trinity. So it seems like a religion developed that countered the Orthodox faith that was prevalent in that area. And that's why John of Damascus, who was living at that time, 675 to 750, he was an Eastern Orthodox priest, but he had been the chief financial officer of the whole Umayyad Empire. He was an eyewitness to what was going on at that time. And in his writings, and also in the writings of other Christians of that time, they saw this as a heresy of Christianity, or heretical views. And so they accepted it as a kind of a fringe cult, let's say. But that cult became all-empowered and wiped out Christianity for the most part. Within the first 100 years, one half of Christian lands were taken over by Islam. And so Eastern Orthodox had to spread out to other areas. Okay, so this is the thesis that it seems like it was written purposely to go against Christianity. Sam Solomon, who is a Quranic scholar, I took, he was my professor on the Quran way back when I did a master's program in this. And he memorized the Quran. He's one of those that will, you ask him a question, he first has to recite it in Arabic, and then he'll explain what it is in English. And he just is an encyclopedia on the Quran. And he wrote this book, Not the Same God, because that's been a big question. And he said, quote, "Notwithstanding many apparent similarities, the Allah of Islam, as expressed in the doctrine of Islamic monotheism, which is called Tawhid, is the diametric opposite of the triune Lord God of the Bible, opposite in nature, character, nobility, description, and attributes." He goes on to say, "The Quran, although seemingly innocent, has as its main objective to undo the message and mission of Christ." So that fits very well in with this thesis that Islam was developed to undo Christianity, to thwart the spread of Christianity, and to really exterminate Christianity from that area. So I see Islam as a direct attack. It has been from the very beginning, and it is today, even though we have a lot of friendly Muslims and a lot of Muslims that really don't understand Islam. But when you get to the core of Islam, you see these different marks. So we're going to look at Tawhid, the singularity of God versus the Trinity, and look at some arguments that they bring up. Islam believes that Jesus is only a prophet, a man, not God. He could not be God. In fact, that's the greatest sin, to associate another person, a regular person, with God himself or Allah himself. And we believe that Jesus is God, second person of the Trinity. Islam believes that Jesus was taken into heaven. He was a prophet. He should not face any type of death or difficulties as a prophet. And so that's one reason that they say that he was taken away before the crucifixion and somebody else was crucified. But we believe that he actually died on the cross. In fact, Christianity is based on that. If Jesus did not die on the cross for our sins, take them upon himself, and then rise from the dead to verify that he was God and that he could do that, then we're still in our sins. Christianity would be meaningless unless Jesus rose from the dead. So right here, they strike a blow to Christianity that we could not recover from, if what they say is true. And then they say the Bible has been corrupted. And as I've talked with a lot of Muslims, I've tried to explore this. Why do they say this? And basically, it developed because from the very beginning, Jews and Christians were saying, well, these stories that you tell about Noah and Joshua and even Jesus, they don't jive with the New Testament, the Old Testament, with our Bible. They're not the same stories. And so the Muslims said, well, your stories must be corrupt. We have the true Injil, the gospel, or the writings of Jesus, the true message of Jesus, the Injil. So you Christians have a corrupted form. You lost the actual original message that was given. And so they have to do this because, as I said, the messages are diametrically opposed. And one thing that I really want you to understand is that ideas have consequences. And Islam has ideas that have far-reaching consequences. For 1,400 years, Islam has taken those beliefs and the rest of the world has reaped the consequences. There has been continual jihad in different areas for 1,400 years. Robert Spencer has written a great book documenting the 1,400 years. Others have done that as well. Faulty foundations produce faulty beliefs. I can't stress that enough. Okay, well, let's look at some of these beliefs. Last year in this conference, I dealt with this question, are Yahweh and Allah the same? And I went through all the arguments. We had a great discussion on that. It is in the archive of the company that records these, but I also have other versions on my website. So in Christianity, we ask this, can the God of Muhammad be the father of Jesus? Think about that for a minute. The God of Muhammad, Muslims would say Allah, could he be the father of Jesus? Well, they don't believe that God can be father because that means that he has offspring, and that is shirk, that is taboo, that is the greatest of sins. But that's what we believe as Christians. There is one God, and Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he also, as part of the Trinity, is God himself. So Muslims worship the God and creator of Jesus, but they say Jesus worships this God. He is not God himself. Very, very different. Polar opposites, really. And we'll go into more details in this particular question a little bit later on. Is God a Trinity? For Christians, God is one essence and three persons, a triunity, co-equal, co-eternal, always existing. But Islam says that God is a monad, a singularity, an absolute singularity. And they ask the question, often I get this, how can 1 + 1 = 1? Well, some Christians have come up with a pretty good mathematical counter to this. What is that? 1 × 1 × 1 = 1, and each of those 1 would be the person of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that goes so far, but you have to develop it more. For them, the Trinity defies the laws of nature and mathematics, and they keep it in a physical sense. So I often talk to them about a different land, flat land. I don't know if you ever read this book dealing with flat land, a two-dimensional area or a two-dimensional world where you have Alexander Square, who is a two-dimensional being. And in that world, he can move around, but he sees circles as just little arcs because he's two-dimensional. And at that, at a moment, there's something that changes his whole world. He sees a dot in the distance, and that dot grows bigger and bigger and bigger as a circle, and then smaller and smaller and smaller and disappears. And he wonders, what is that? In fact, it has force, and it pushes him away as it gets bigger, and he's wondering, what is going on? He goes around like Chicken Little, saying, our world is falling apart, our world is falling apart. And they're wondering, what is going on with Alexander Square? Well, he lives in a two-dimensional world. He has length and he has width. He has no height. And what he experienced was a three-dimensional sphere going through his two-dimensional world. And he never experienced any three-dimensional type of entity like that. He had no words to explain it. He had no background, no history. Nobody else had experienced that and written about it. So it was foreign, totally. So for him to try to explain that, he would have to create words and concepts. And that's how we are. We live in a three-dimensional world. God is multidimensional. And when we experience him, we only experience a certain portion. What we can experience as three-dimensional creatures. So we are like that two-dimensional square. We are limited in trying to describe the Trinity. Well, I've used that illustration with Muslims, thinking Muslims, and it's really caused them to think differently. So you can use ideas like that. Okay, another one, another belief. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For Christianity, of course, Jesus is true God from true God, from one of the creeds. Jesus is God the Son, second person of the Trinity. That's part of the understanding what Christianity is, the theology of Christianity. But Islam says that Jesus was just a servant of Allah. You know that Jesus is mentioned more times in the Quran than Muhammad? The name Muhammad is only mentioned four times. I think Jesus is found in 92 verses and mentioned, the name is 20-some times. And so there's more about Jesus than actually Muhammad as a person, though they would say that the Quran, when it mentions the prophet, it's referring to Muhammad, and there are many instances of that. But only four times is the name Muhammad mentioned, and three of those are in references not to a individual person, but to perhaps a title. And just as a side note, Muhammad comes from the root word Ahmed. Ahmed means praised one. So the word Muhammad is the one who is praised. And in this time of the intermediate monotheism that I talk about in my books, this phrase, Muhammad, this title, Muhammad, could actually refer to Jesus Christ, the chosen one, the praised one. So the origination of that term, that title, could have been toward Jesus, not to who became the originator, they say, of Islam. It's another path that's very, very interesting. But for Islam, the greatest of all sins is to associate another with God. It's called shirk, S-H-I-R-K, and we Christians commit the greatest of all sins, the sin that is not forgivable. So another belief on the crucifixion, and as I said, we base our faith on that crucifixion and the resurrection. Crucifixion to pay for our sins, the resurrection to validate and show that he is God. But they say in the Quran, and you might jot this verse down, it's the Quran, Surah 4, Surah means chapter, verse 147. It's the only time where it says that Jesus was not crucified, but it appeared that he was crucified, but they believe that somebody else was crucified in his place. Often they will say Judas. Some will point to Simon of Cyrene. Remember, he was the one who was given the task to carry the cross to the rest, to Golgotha. But they believe that Jesus was raised to heaven, and he will return. And in the end time, for their eschatology, they believe that Jesus is coming back. So they believe in a type of second coming. But when that Jesus comes back, he will discount Christianity, call it a heresy, and he will come as a Muslim Jesus, and he will kill the swine, break the cross, and cause all the Christians to either convert to Islam or be killed. So they will not have three choices anymore, because they have three choices now: convert to Islam, pay the jizya, the tax, or die. And that's why the jizya, the tax, the head tax, was so prevalent in early Islam. And it still is carried out. ISIS has been trying to carry that out in the territories that they have conquered. Another one is the Bible inerrant or has it been corrupted? Well, we look at 2 Timothy 3:16 as one of the verses that talk about the inspiration of the Bible. And others talk about, Peter talks about being led by the Spirit when he refers to Paul's books and so on. But Islam says that the original scriptures given to the Jews and Christians were corrupted. They had to be corrupted because they don't mention Muhammad. They don't prophesy Muhammad's coming, and they should, because he was the greatest of all prophets. He was the last of the prophets. And this is why they contradict the Quran. Well, they say it's corrupted because the Bible contradicts the Quran, and they believe it's the only accurate word, so they have to come to that point. Okay, these are the areas that you deal with theologically. Nature of God, nature of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, nature of man, sin, salvation, Bible, heaven, hell, future. And I deal with all of these in my different lessons. I'm just going to focus on a few, the ones that we brought up on God. Christianity, of course, deals with the triune God, the one God, three persons, one person, one essence, three persons. But Islam counters that. Well, I want to take you back to one of my favorite authors when I first became a Christian, and this is A.W. Tozier. And every year I would break out his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and just take in from him. In fact, it got to the point where I was realizing I don't need to underline anymore because there are only a few words that are not underlined anymore. So, anyway, I love the book. But he said this, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And it really is. So we have to have a correct understanding about God, and Muslims do not. They don't understand who God is. The implication of this is very great. Remember, faulty beliefs bring about faulty foundations bring about faulty beliefs. Well, for us, we have a personal God. He loves us with an everlasting love, Jeremiah says. We can have a relationship with God. This is so essential. And I will say to you, when you're dealing with Muslims and you develop a relationship, really the ultimate evangelism tool for you is to show how much God loves them. They do not have that because Allah is a distant God from them. The relationship is not emphasized. They believe that it's unholy to even connect yourself with Allah because he's so far above us. That's why they have difficulty with Sufis. Sufism is a branch of Islam. These are the ones that will do the whirling dervishes, because they want to put themselves in a trance to get in touch with the oneness of God. They want to be one with God in whatever way. They have a passion to know God. And in normal Islam, that's taboo. That's shirk. That's another great sin. And so Sufis are often persecuted. But I enjoy Sufis because they have a passion to know God, and you can use that. So what I'm saying through this is that one of the greatest evangelistic tools that we can use is to present the love of God, because they do not have that, and many people are brought to Christ through that. I remember my friend Nabil Qureshi, who died about a year ago. Nabil spoke at the conference a number of times. He was part of RZIM. He was part of a scholars group that I'm associated with. And I just loved him because he was so passionate about reaching Muslims for Christ. And he grew up as a Muslim, but he was an Ahmadiyyan. Now, the Ahmadiyyans are considered also heretics by the Sunni and Shia Orthodox, because they believe that they have a prophet who is after Muhammad, and they follow that prophet, and that's wrong for them. But Nabil had a devout belief in Islam. And then Gary Habermas, who's here, one of the speakers, Gary Habermas, Mike Lacona, and of course David Wood, his good friend from school, witnessed to him and loved him. But it was that love, when he realized that God loved him, that it drew him over the line. A number of things, of course. The apologetics were very important. So I want to emphasize that. Now, the nature of Allah for Muslims is called Tawhid. The fundamental belief is that there is only one God. And that's in their creed, the Shahada. Ilaha illa Allah. There is no God but Allah. And Muhammad is his prophet. They cannot understand the Trinity, of course. So here's the word, Tawhid, or the absolute oneness. It is core to an understanding of Allah. They say God is one, Al-Had. God is a singularity, Al-Wahid. These are different ways of looking at that concept of Tawhid. To understand what they believe about God, you need to understand this concept, because it runs through the very foundation of Islam. In other words, Allah is absolutely other. So in Orthodox Islam, God is so distant, and he really doesn't care about individuals that much. He could care less in some ways. So that's why Islam is very fatalistic. They will say, when something happens or when they think about an event, they'll say, well, may it come about, inshallah, in the will of Allah, because it's all up to him. If Allah chooses this or that, it's just by fate. They're very fatalistic in that way. They don't have a personal God, or most of them don't. You see this in the Quranic passage. Surah 112 has four verses, one of the shorter surahs in the Quran. The Quran has 114 chapters. It's about the size of the New Testament. But this is what 112 says. One of the oldest verses. In the name of God, the gracious, the merciful, say, he is God, the one, God, the absolute. He begets not, nor was he begotten, and there is nothing comparable to him. That's the idea of Tawhid. Nothing comparable to him. So Tawhid, not Trinity. Surah 4:171 says this, say not Trinity, or say not three. Desist, it would be better for you, for Allah is one Allah. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. So therefore, Allah cannot be a Trinity. It's anathema to Muslims. Okay? He cannot be the same God as Yahweh. Allah cannot be the same God as Yahweh, for how can the God of Muhammad be the father of Jesus? Diametrically opposed. And that's why it's the greatest of all sins. And here's the word shirk. And that's to associate anything else with Allah. And Christians commit this shirk all the time. And that's the one sin that can never be forgiven. You see this even in the Quran, Surah 4:48. God does not forgive the joining of partners with him. Anything less than that, he forgives to whoever he will. But anyone who joins partners with God has fabricated a tremendous sin. It's the unforgivable sin. And we have all committed it because we believe that Jesus Christ is God himself. So there's no redemption for us in the eyes of Islam. Now, the same God, it's a great discussion here. Are the terms Allah and Yahweh just two names for the same God, or are they names referring to different gods? Well, there are similarities. And this is what people who want to show that they're the same God, you know, even remember President George W. Bush, after the 9/11, he wanted to say Islam is peace and their God is the same God. The Pope has even said that. That's the same God. It's not the same God. There are similarities. Both believe there is one God. We do. Both believe God created the universe. Both believe God is sovereign and omnipotent. We both believe that he will judge the wicked. And both believe that God has spoken to man through messengers, prophets, angels, and the written word. So here are the similarities. But if we focus on the similarities, all we're dealing with is what I call the ontological references. We're dealing with the existence of God. We're dealing with what he does. And there's only one God. Ontologically, it means origins. And in the origin, there can only be one God. You can't have more than one God. So if there is only one God, and the Muslims are worshiping the one God, they must be worshiping the same God. But it depends on how you worship and what your view of that God is. It's not just dealing with the existence of God. Because even really the Hindus would fit into this category too, in a sense, because you go far enough back in Hinduism and you get to the one God that they worship, Brahman. And all these other polytheistic gods are just fragments of this one Brahman. So the ontological does not cut it. Now, the theological shows the differences. They say God is a singularity. We say a trinity. Allah cannot have a son. We have a trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Allah sent a written word. Jesus is the living word. For Allah, man must pay for his own sins. We realize in Christianity we cannot pay for our own sins. They're too great. Any fraction of the law dissociates us, separates us from a holy God. We need a holy God to save us. Muslims believe that man must pay for his own sin. We cannot do that. Allah does not love those who sin and do wrong. But Yahweh proved his love for us that while we were yet sinners, all of us were sinners, he died for us. So he did love us as sinners. Very different view. So again, ideas have consequences. If you believe in Tawhid, then you cannot believe in the Trinity. Diametrically opposed. If you do not believe in the Trinity, then you do not know the true nature of God. If you do not worship God in spirit and truth, then you are not worshiping the true God, but rather a counterfeit God. So I would say that the God of Islam, Allah, is another counterfeit God. And if he is a counterfeit God, then you have 1.6 billion people who are following the false God, a false religion, false beliefs, and a false hope. In fact, they don't have hope. They don't have assurance. So that's why we need to get out there and talk to Muslims, get to know them. Here in Charlotte, there are a number of mosques, and they are fine with you coming and sitting in the back when they have their prayer services, and then after that, just meeting with Muslims and talking to them. I've had my students go out there time after time. They do interviews, great interviews. Muslims, as I said, are very happy to talk to you. Okay, let's look quickly at Jesus Christ, God himself. They say that he's only a prophet. Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. What do they say? They don't know what to do with the Spirit. Sometimes they say, well, this is Gabriel. Jesus is said to be the Spirit and Word of Allah. This is a very important Quranic passage. John of Damascus, the first apologist to the Muslims, even used this to say, wait a minute, you accuse us of associating a person, Jesus, with God, but you tear apart, you mutilate God because you say that he didn't have a spirit and a word before Jesus was created. Because if Jesus is the spirit and word of Allah, and he's just a created being, then where did God have his word before Jesus was created? It's a good argument, and it's been used over the centuries. What about the nature of man? Christianity says we are fallen, we're in need of a savior. Islam says that, oh, man is created, but not fallen, only forgetful. So the story of Adam and Eve is one where Adam just forgets that God commanded him not to eat the fruit, and so he's forgiven. And that's fine, because in Islam, man is created good. And he can come back to being good if he just asks for forgiveness, takes care of those those episodes of forgetfulness by doing good things. So why are works so important? Because you're trying to balance out and do more good things than bad things. But you never know whether your good is good enough. There's not any assurance. But it stems from this whole creation picture. All the way back to the foundations of their story, they have a false account. They believe that Adam was created, that all men are created good, and they just have to, they just forget. So they don't need a savior. They don't need Jesus Christ. For Christianity, we are joint heirs with Christ. We are brothers and sisters. We are in the family. But for Islam, what does Islam mean? Basically, a slave of Allah. Muslim means to submit. One who submits. Islam, submission. Muslim, one who submits. But there are many Muslims who will go so far to say, no, we're all slaves of Allah. And that's as high as you go. Whereas in Christianity, we are much higher. We are kids of the King. Very different. James Anderson at RTS wrote a good book, What's Your Worldview? And in this book, he said this: what we believe about God has significant implications for what we believe about ourselves, and vice versa. Again, that foundation. It causes us to have all these other understandings. We can develop them. If you don't have a good foundation, you can never develop those particular views that are so important. So we have a corruption of our view of sin if we do not have the right foundation. Christianity says that we have rebelled. Islam says that sin is just an action against God. Notice, action, a work. It's always a work. It's not a heart issue. It's not our nature. It's an outward thing. It's a work. So you can do an unwork or change that. They believe that man is born good and he has an ability, equal ability to do good and evil. So if he shows that he wants to do good, then he gets on the good side of Allah and he hopes for a chance to get into paradise. Okay, what about salvation? For Christianity, it's only in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. For Islam, submitting to the will of Allah, doing good works, having a correct belief. But it's all outward actions. It has nothing to do with the nature. And therefore, the foundation is rotten. The foundation is faulty. And we believe as Christians that this gift, that it is a free gift of God. And it's accepted by faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But for Islam, there's no assurance of salvation. And this is a good point of reaching out to Muslims. When we share the gospel with them, and by the way, try to get them to start reading the gospels, either John or Matthew or Luke, and do it. Tell them, okay, you go back and read a chapter of John, and then we'll get back next week. I'll go ahead and read a chapter of the Quran. And we'll compare notes. Get them into the scriptures and let the Holy Spirit work through that. And also, it'll create an interest. But they have no assurance of salvation, and we can share that. We have an assurance of salvation. It's very clear. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's not by works. It's a gift of God. They need to know that. For us, the Bible is inspired, but Islam is interesting. It'll accept what they call the Torah, some of the Pentateuch of Moses, the Zabur, the Psalms of David, the Injil, the Gospel of Jesus, in as far as they agree with the Quran. Sounds just like the Mormons. In as far as it agrees with the Book of Mormon, yeah. Muslims, in fact, there is a lecture that I've done on the fingerprints to show the similarity. 25 similarities between Mormonism and Islam. Very, very interesting. Muslims believe the Bible has been corrupted, as we have said. Now, what about heaven? For Christians, it's being in the presence of Jesus Christ. There is no marriage. We're beyond that. We have a more holy status in heaven. It's a place of light, place of goodness. It's eternal. It's being there in the presence of God. And we look forward to that. Whenever I ask a Christian about heaven, what do you hope when you get there? To see Jesus. That's the common answer. For Muslims, they don't want to see Allah because they still feel like he's too far beyond. But they look at paradise. For most of them, Allah will not be present. Some of them will say, yes, Allah will be there. But he's not any more present than he is on earth. But they see paradise as a fulfillment of everything that they would have pleasure in on earth. Or beyond that. I mean, here on earth, they're not supposed to drink alcohol. One of the four rivers in paradise is a river of wine. Of course, on earth, they're not supposed to be promiscuous. And in heaven, if they've died in a battle, in jihad, then they're supposed to have 72 virgins, and so on. It's a very, very earthy type of place. And a place that you would get, I think, get bored of very quickly. Anyway, it's very different. Now, hell, for Christianity, we believe that hell is eternal separation, a place of darkness, a place of not being in the presence of God, but still being in existence. For Islam, it's a place of torment, often depicted by fire. And by the way, a lot of these ideas and concepts of hell especially come from other religions. Here, a lot of it's from Zoroastrianism, which was the Iranian or the Persian religion. In fact, Islam borrowed a lot from Zoroastrianism and other religions. The five prayers came from the Sabaeans. They didn't have that in Islam, the five prayers a day. But visions of hell, the virgins called the Huris, they were also borrowed from the Zoroastrianism. But they would be the final place, not necessarily the final place for Muslims. I've read more so in the newer writings that Muslims who miss the mark and fall off the bridge of Sirat, this razor-sharp bridge that they have to cross over before they get into paradise, if they've sinned and they haven't, or they haven't done enough good works, they'll cut themselves and they'll fall off into hell. But they will have a second chance. But they do believe that all non-believers, all Christians, will not have that second chance. So we'll stay there in hell. They'll have a later release. They're only on... it's kind of like a purgatory in that sense. But I think that that's been more and more a recent trend. Then the future, Jesus Christ is coming again for Christians. There will be a bodily resurrection, final judgment, and eternal destination. Those in Christ will be in heaven. Well, they believe that Jesus is coming, but this is the interesting part. And see, how much time do I have? Do I have any time? 6 minutes? Okay. This is the last polar opposite. For them, they say Jesus is coming again. So is the Imam Mahdi and the Dajjal. These are characters in the end time. The Dajjal is, for them, the false Messiah. They do believe in a bodily resurrection, final judgment, eternal destination, similarities there. They also believe that all Muslims will eventually go to heaven, though some must be purged of their sins first, but all infidels, Jews, Christians, and other would not. I want to show you this chart of polar opposites. Muslim view on the left, Christian view on the right. Muslims believe that the Mahdi is coming. He will be the Messiah. He will come with Jesus. But we find that when you look at him through the biblical view, Christian view, this Muslim Mahdi is actually the Christian Antichrist. What their Mahdi will do, our Christian Antichrist is prophesied to do. Opposite. In their eschatology, the Muslim Jesus is a true prophet of Islam, and he will come and he will say, you need to become Muslims or you die, and he breaks the cross and kills the swine. It's one of the things that he will do. And he lives 40 years, has children, and then he dies. In the Christian view, this Muslim Jesus would represent the Christian false prophet, the false prophet that's mentioned in the Old Testament prophecies and also in the book of Revelation. Opposite. And then for them, for Muslims, the Dajjal is the Muslim Antichrist, the one who will come and save the Jews and help other Christians and so on. He's the bad guy for them, but you know what? He sounds very much like the Christian Jesus Christ. So they want to kill the Dajjal, who may be our representation or of Jesus Christ coming in. I show you that because it is the diametric opposite. Now, in the book that I've just written, A Christian Guide to Islam, I go into this in much more detail and show the sources and so on. But I just wanted to finish with this idea. Ideas have consequences. Faulty foundations have faulty foundations produce faulty beliefs. Please remember that. And then we have a voice from the past. This is a cover from my book on John of Damascus. But he was one who was an eyewitness to the formation of Islam. And he says at the very beginning of his work, The Heresy of the Ishmaelites, this phrase or this sentence, quote, there is also a coercive religion of the Ishmaelites which prevails at this time and deceives the people, being the forerunner of the Antichrist. So this religion is a forceful one. It's a forerunner of the Antichrist. And a little bit later, he calls Muhammad a false prophet. He was there at the beginning. He was an eyewitness. So I recommend John of Damascus. He was a good friend. He's been a good friend to me. Here's my contact information. I'll come back to this, but there are two books that I've written. The John of Damascus is already out, and it's at the book table. But the one on the right you can get from the ChristianPublishers.org, and I have a little sign. But that's coming out, should be out next month, and it goes in detail about this, and it's written for a general audience, but it still has all the historical sources, but those two. Any question that I can answer? And I'll be up here afterwards as well. Yes, sir. No, it's in the Quran.
You have to know those references off the top of your head?
No. It is in my book. Yes, sir.
You said that there's no real relationship between Muslims and Allah. And us, as Christians, it is. One of the reasons we pray is for that relationship. They have to pray 5 times a day. What is that all about?
It's mostly rote. So they go through the same sequence. In fact, they'll recite the Fatiha, which is their first surah. And in that, it gives praise to Allah, but also the last two verses condemn Christians and Jews. So, and they do that they recite that in the five prayers 14 times a day. So 5,000 times a year, they are condemning Christians and Jews in their prayers. But most of it's rote. They go through the different sequence called the Raka in order to have solidarity among themselves. It really is. It's an effective thing, especially if you have a religion of works. This is a work. You have to be in the mosque. You have to do this together. You have to line up. But it's mostly just rote. And for 90% of the people who don't speak Arabic, it's not their language, they memorize these prayers. And it's like you Catholics who went to Mass when it was in Latin, and like I did, and you recited those things, but you really didn't know what you were reciting. It was just, okay, this is the time when you say the Kyrie eleison and so on. But they don't know. So it's outward. Yeah. Yes, sir.
So in your talk, we've seen, at least to me, all the ways that I look at what Islam claims and proposes, and I just see, this is, how could anyone prefer this to Christianity? So in your experience, what, for a Muslim, what attracts them to Islam and keeps them in Islam instead of leaving to believe in Christianity?
It's fear. Because it also says, and it's very strong, that if you go away from this, you have committed treason, you have committed the greatest of apostasy, and apostates deserve death. And even if you aren't a good Muslim, like ISIS is killing a lot of Muslims, Shiites especially, because they're not good enough. So it's fear. So very good question. And ignorance. They don't know what Christianity really teaches. Okay, yes, sir, and then we may need to leave. Yes?
Isn't it true that one of the problems with Islam, if I remember right, maybe only about 20% of the Quran still deals with what we think of as theology, but it's also cultural, military, legal, and they bring that whole system with them, as well as Muhammad as a model who never said he was sinless, and in Christian view was quite a sinless man. But they drag all that under our protection of religion.
Yes.
Yeah. Part is only very small, and much of that, like Sharia, is anathema to our constitution.
Yes, the question's on Sharia, and actually Sharia, only 19 to 20% of Sharia law comes from the Quran. Most of it comes from the Hadith, which were sayings of Muhammad, which were written about 150 to 200 years afterwards, and they were the result of theological discussions. So they are asking us in the United States to follow something that is anathema to many Christians or to many non-Muslims. So we should not allow Sharia into the United States. Okay. Does he have a question? Yes. Excellent question. The question was, if Muslims hold Jesus to be sinless, greater than Muhammad in his life, why do they just say he's prophet? Well, they can't accept him as anything more than a man, because then that would be saying that Jesus can be God, and that would be going against their fundamental beliefs. So therefore, it must be wrong. Just like they're saying the Bible is corrupt. Why? Because it does not mention Muhammad. It does not go along with what we say in the Bible, even though the Bible can be shown to be earlier and better attested. One more, yes.
So I was listening to you in Surah 4, 171.
Yes.
And if they're talking about Jesus 600 years after he hasn't been here, and they're not talking about Buddhism or Taoism or anything like that, I think you can use that instead of, because I used to talk to about their prophet and like that. That don't work, because they don't want to hear that. But you can use this saying, listen, they're already talking about Jesus. Why are they talking about this guy that was here before? Mm-hmm. All it is inclusive, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And you can use that to share.
Yeah. And we have 600 years of the historical significance. They don't know that. That's why it's good to go to SES and take the courses on theology and historical background, and that will be great. Thank you all. If you have any other questions, I'm here.
Isn't it actually true? I mean, they say that the Bible was corrupted and changed, but hasn't the Quran been changed? It has several different... Oh, yeah.
But yet, to them, they won't even consider that. But isn't their data to show there are different versions of the Quran?